Please turn in your Bibles this morning for the sermon text to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 16. And if you're using the Pew Bibles again this morning, that'll be found on page 1082. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 16, page 1082. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, we thank you as we come to your holy scriptures, that it is in this word, O God, that you speak as true and as real today as you did when it was first written. Indeed, the day when Christ first said these words to his disciples. We bless you for such an active and a living word. We pray, O Lord, that it would not find dead hearts this morning, but quicken us by your Spirit, that we too might be alive and that we might receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We ask it for the sake of him who lives. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage in chapter 14, just a reminder as to what we've covered already in the last couple of weeks. In verses 1 and 2, if you still have your Bibles open, in verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11, Mark set the stage for us very quickly for the suffering and the death of Jesus by introducing the Sanhedrin and Judas. One, the betrayer, and the other, the archenemy of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. And to show us just how malicious and sinister these men were, Mark brackets their story around the story of the extravagant and the selfless love of an unnamed woman in verses 3 to 9. Well, as we come to verse 12, it's Thursday morning, the 14th of Nisan, the day before Jesus' arrest, condemnation, and crucifixion. Judas has met with the Sanhedrin. The trap is ready to be sprung. And Jesus' repeated predictions of the rejection and the death which await him in Jerusalem are about to be accomplished. But not until Jesus has the opportunity to celebrate one final Passover with his disciples and to instruct them in things hard to hear, harder to bear, and hardest to understand. But things all which, after his resurrection, they will be able to both understand and obey. But before we come to the actual Passover celebration, which takes place in verses 17 to 25, we come to verses 12 and 16 this morning, which ought not to be gone over too quickly. Because here we read of several important matters which relate to the preparation of this final Passover, this Last Supper, in fact. And there's four things to note here as you have your outline before you. First of all, we learn that a Passover is to be celebrated. Secondly, we learn that it needs to be celebrated secretly. Thirdly, we're told of a plan that Jesus has to acquire a private place for celebrating it. And then fourthly, we read of two disciples going on into the city and acquiring such a place. So let's begin here with verse 12 then. The first thing Mark tells us, once again, is what day it is. These time markers are important for Mark as the story unfolds, the story of the passion of our Savior. He says it's the first day of the seven-day festival of unleavened bread. Now, by Jewish reckoning, you remember, this would be early Friday morning, the 15th of Nisan, which by our reckoning would be the evening of the 14th of Nisan. Because the Jews reckoned a day to go from sundown on one day to afternoon on another day, so that at 6 p.m. the next day would start after sunset. And so the first day of unleavened bread was the 15th of Nisan. And this then began at sunset for us on the 14th of Nisan. But notice the qualifier that Mark adds to this. He says in that verse, the opening verse there, he says it's the day when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Now this tells us right away that regardless of the phraseology Mark used to refer to this day initially, this tells us that he has in mind Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. Because Exodus 12 verse 6 stipulated that the sacrifice of the Passover lambs was to be on Thursday afternoon so that the Passover meal would be eaten after sunset, the beginning of the next day. And the Passover meal could not go beyond midnight. It would begin around 6 and it would go during those late hours for us, early hours for them on Friday, the 15th of Nisan. So if we take all of that into consideration, it means that Mark is referring to Thursday morning, the 14th of Nisan, some hours before the sacrifice of the Passover lambs, and several hours probably before the evening when the Passover meal will be eaten, which we'll come to next Lord's Day in verse 17. And so it was on this Thursday morning then that the disciples came to Jesus and they asked where he would like them to prepare for him to eat the Passover. There's two things to consider here very quickly. Notice, first of all, as we said already, that they're not in the city. According to Deuteronomy 16, verses 5 through 8, the Passover could only be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. And they ask where Christ would like them to go and prepare it. So they're probably, most probably, they're still in Bethany, which is where they lodged during this week, and they're probably at the house of Mary and Martha. Notice, secondly, that the disciples want to make preparations for Christ to eat the Passover meal. Where would you like to prepare for you to eat it? It's interesting this way that they word this. It was really, as they saw it, it was his Passover. In other words, they saw him as the host of the Passover, and they saw themselves as his guests. This alerts us to the fact that Jesus, as we come into the remaining verses, in the next couple of weeks, Jesus will be indeed the one presiding at the head of the table. He will be the one presiding over this meal for and with his disciples. But it also anticipates, in verses 22 to 25, it anticipates the institution of the Lord's Supper when Jesus declares himself to be the true Passover meal. When he says in verse 22, "This is my body." And then again in verse 23, of course, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And we'll come to those in future weeks. And so the Passover is fast approaching as we open up with this verse, verse 12. It's fast approaching, and Jesus and his disciples are eager to celebrate it together. But they need, as I said earlier, to celebrate it secretly, which is why Jesus instructs them as he does in verses 13 to 15. But why is this? Why the secrecy? Why is there a need to celebrate the Passover secretly? I'll give you four quick reasons. First of all, because there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. If we go back to John 11:57, the Sanhedrin was so mad that so many people believed in Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead, what they expected, I have no idea, but they were very mad that they followed after him after this, that we read in verse 57 that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. A second reason that there was a need to celebrate it secretly is because Jesus was burdened in and of himself to have a few hours of complete privacy with his disciples so that he could lead them on further in the things of God, lead them on in their knowledge. This was it. This is the last few hours he will have with his disciples. And besides all the busyness of going through town and even in Bethany, Christ needed a private place for just a few final hours to tell his disciples what they needed to know. What I've already told you is found in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and his own high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. Because it's during this meal, this Last Supper, that Jesus washes the disciples' feet and shows them that he is coming to serve them and they ought to serve one another. What I have done to you, do unto one another. It's during this meal that he declares his oneness with the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's during this meal that Jesus promises them tribulation, but then assures them of the Holy Spirit in his comfort and ministry. It's also during this last meal that Jesus would speak to them of abiding in him as branches abide upon the vine, and of trusting in him, that he is but pruning them for their good when they come under persecution. It would be during this meal also that Jesus would teach them of the work of the Holy Spirit, something they had not yet understood, could not yet understand, until, of course, his resurrection and ascension. He would assure them that their coming sorrow would be turned to joy because his departure would give way to a fullness of appreciation and understanding of the ministry of the Spirit in their hearts and in the church. And their sorrow would be turned to joy furthermore because, as he says, even in the past tense, I have overcome the world. And it would be during this meal that Jesus would show himself to be their great high priest. As he bore their names and our names, as he prayed for us as well in the church of all ages, as he bore their names to the throne of grace in that remarkable high priestly prayer of John 17. So there's a need for secrecy in that way. Well, but thirdly, there was a need for secrecy in holding this last meal so that Christ could institute and explain the ordinance, which we refer to, of course, as the Lord's Supper. This ordinance would be an invaluable means of grace, not only for his disciples, but for the church of all ages. And so Christ would need, he refused in his own plans, we might say, in his own providence. Christ would not be arrested. Christ would not be betrayed until he had instituted and explained this means of grace. Fourthly, there was a need for secrecy because they needed to keep the location from Judas until the last minute of the evening, lest Judas excuse himself for some reason and suddenly lead a band of soldiers to the upper room itself. He would thereby, of course, not only disturb but prevent these precious final hours that Jesus coveted with his disciples. Well, this brings us to a third point then in this passage, which we read of Christ's plan for a secret place. Look at verses 13 to 15. Christ gives his two disciples, which Luke tells us are Peter and John, he gives them directions definite enough so that they'll have no difficulty in finding the place that he has in mind, but indefinite enough to conceal the name of the owner and the location of this house from Judas. Because according to what we already know from verse 11, Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray him. And it also helps at this point if we understand that it was a rule in Israel during the Passover week that if anyone had space available, extra rooms, and of course many rooms were on the top of the house, they had a parapet going around their flat roof. So anybody who had any extra space available, it had to be given. It had to be lent free of charge to whoever asked, as a place where those visitors to the city of Jerusalem, those traveling from outside, those Jews coming to celebrate the Passover, might have a place to eat this most important of meals for the Jew. Now, Jesus' directions were very clear. When they came into the city, he said they would be met by a man carrying a jar of water. Now, that doesn't sound like much help, but it really stands out as a billboard for the disciples, because ordinarily only the women and the girls would be seen carrying water in jars or pitchers. A man would have been carrying a leather bottle, a wineskin. Jesus tells them this man carrying a jar of water would lead them to a particular house. And to the master of that house, they were told to say, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" my guest room, he calls it, interestingly. And the master then would, of course, lead him to an upper room, a large upper room, which would already be furnished and ready, which means it would have carpets laid out and cushions of sorts, because it was the practice at festivals, and especially such a meal as this, that they would recline as they ate. They didn't always eat this way, but for such an important meal, they would have had carpets and cushions laid out all over the place to recline, because it was a long meal. There were many parts to it. We'll look at that in the future. And it was in this room then that Jesus told them that they were to prepare the meal. And this probably included, as we understand the Passover meal, it included the setting out of the unleavened bread, the setting out of the wine. It included the preparation of bitter herbs and the sauce for dipping. And presumably, of course, although it's not mentioned anywhere in Mark, presumably it would include the roasting of the Passover lamb. Now, this instance here in verses 13 to 15, this instance is strongly reminiscent, if this might call to your mind even, of the preparations made by Jesus for the entry into Jerusalem in chapter 11 of Mark, which we covered some time ago, verses 1 to 6, where Jesus spoke and told them of what they would find as they went to gather a colt for him to ride on. And there we highlighted the divine foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He planned these things, that He knew of future events, and we highlighted His foreknowledge, His divinity in that passage. But in this instance, although it certainly may arguably be another instance of Christ's divine ability to predict and control all things, I think it's also possible that this was a prearranged plan between Christ and the master of the house. And so I would suggest that the owner of the house was a follower of Christ, with whom Christ had previously arranged the use of this large upper room, this private place. He calls it my guest room, as if he had been there before and used it several times. Probably this man was a disciple. It's been suggested, again, in an item from church history, it's been suggested that the owner of this house was John Mark's father, Mark the writer of this very gospel. This is a suggestion, but it does lend support to the interpretation that the young man whom we will come across in verse 52, the young man that follows the disciples out to Gethsemane and gets seized by the soldiers in whatever he's wearing, a cloth or a blanket of some sort, and runs away naked. All commentators refer to that young unnamed man mentioned only in Mark's gospel as Mark himself. Well, how would he get out there? How would he know? What would he be doing? It makes sense. If the Last Supper was at his house, he would know of these events and know where Jesus was. But we'll come to that in a few weeks. For now, we see Christ's care and love for His disciples, I believe, in preparing a place where He might safely and quietly shepherd their souls in these final hours. This brings us finally to verse 16 then, for a final point. Mark says the disciples found everything just as Jesus said. The man with the jar, the homeowner's readiness with a large room, and the room itself ready and furnished. He really doesn't go into the detail here that he did in chapter 11 where they went to the man and spoke the words and received the colt. Here he just simply says they found it just as Jesus said. Well, certainly, not only is this a testimony, I believe, of the Lord's care in preparing ahead of time for this very important event, but it's also a testimony to God's providence in directing all matters concerning this event. You see, when the disciples arrived in Jerusalem, of all the thousands of men coming and going and minding their own business in this busiest of times in Jerusalem around the Passover, God directs them to the one man carrying a jar. And He directs that one man carrying a jar to these two disciples. And when the man would lead them to a particular house, God kept them safe as they traveled. Certainly Peter and John, as Luke says, it's Peter and John. Certainly these two have got to be the most well-known. They were always with Jesus. Peter had the big mouth. John lay in Jesus' bosom. These men were known. Certainly someone would have seen them and at least turned them in, at least apprehended them, seized them, questioned them, where is this Jesus? And yet no one apprehends them. No one questions them. They have clear passage to prepare this upper room for this important meal. And when they met the master of the house, of course, who no doubt, I suggest, knew of the warrant of Jesus' arrest and knew the risk he was taking in providing them a room at this time, God gives this man, of course, a willing heart. And he opens his house to them. He opens his home and gives them this upper room. It would seem that 1,000 things could have gone wrong in these plans. And yet, when we consider God's infallible providence, not one step could have been mistook. Not one iota could have been out of place, because by God's providence, He governs all the affairs of all of His creatures with an infallible and a glorious precision, that His will might be done. And so the disciples acquired this upper room and they began to make preparations for the Passover meal. And as I've already mentioned, this is that large upper room in which the Last Supper was eaten and in which the events of John 13 to 17 took place. And so everything is now ready as this passage closes for us this morning. When we come back to this passage in verse 17 next Lord's Day, we'll come to that verse when Christ and His disciples eat the Passover together. What a joyous occasion this is. But what a bitter and grievous occasion this will be as Christ announces not only His betrayal, which He had already announced, but now He announces that His betrayer is in their midst. And so we'll come to that next Lord's Day. Well, as we think about these verses before us this morning, what applications can we draw from this? I want to encourage you with 4 points. The first, I believe, being the most important, and I'll spend more time on the first. And so, first of all, I want to encourage you this morning to praise God, to bless God for the undying, the unending love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could look ahead to His cross at this time with such calm resolve, and who could anticipate His inexpressible hell that He would suffer on the cross in our stead. He could anticipate that even now with the willingness of a lamb led to the slaughter. And why could He do this? Why could He look ahead to such horror, such dread, such pain, such misery? Why could He look ahead to eternal hell suffered in 3 hours for His bride with such resolve, with such quietness and willingness? Because He loved us. He loved us, we're told in the Scriptures, and gave Himself up for us. He loves us. He loved His disciples. He loves His people. And He looks ahead to His suffering with peace and resolve. And at this time, when He is but hours away, He knows He is but hours away from His arrest. He knows He is but hours away from His condemnation and His crucifixion. Yet He's mindful of His lambs. The confusion, the disappointment, the despair, the bewilderment which awaited His disciples could not even begin to be compared with the suffering that awaited Him. And yet, Christ knew that His disciples needed these last few hours. Christ knew that His lambs needed the upper room. They needed their feet washed. They needed Him to serve them and to show forth what He was doing on the cross by this emblem of washing their feet. They needed John 14, 15, and 16, this important instruction. They needed to hear Him lift them up in prayer one more time. They needed this. They didn't know they needed this, but He knew it. He knew that they needed His love, His compassion, His tenderness, His warmth, His embrace, even as John lay in His bosom during the meal. John needed that. And Christ knew that. And so He sets aside, in a sense, He knows what's ahead of Him, and yet He sets it to the side. His own suffering, His own pain, it's as if He denies it, any consideration at all, and gathers His flock to Himself in a private place and ministers to their needs. We imagine, humanly speaking, we imagine that Christ could have run off, that He could have tried to hide from the Father's will. He knew where He would be arrested. Why didn't He go somewhere else? We would imagine humanly that Christ might rather spend His last hours alone in a corner somewhere, bewailing and lamenting the very place, the darkest of places to which His incarnation was now inexorably leading Him. as things unfolded one to the next. But instead of any of that, Christ used these final hours to minister to His disciples' needs. He used His last hours to tell them all that they would need to know for His departure, to show them how to serve and love one another, even as He served them and loved them. He used His last hour to pray for His disciples. What an endless love! What a bottomless and a shoreless love is the love of our Savior. And this is the very same love. The love we see in these last moments is the very same love with which the Lord Jesus loves you. Even as you are His people this morning. It's a love which knows when you need a warm embrace. It's a love which knows when you need a soft and a tender word. A love which knows when you need a guiding hand. When you need a strong arm. When you need a friend. It's a love which knows the thoughts of your hearts, the fears of your minds. It's a love which knows the desires of your hearts, knows the confusion of your mind at times. It's a love which hears your cries from your own prayer closet when no one else hears. It's a love which sees the tears that run down your cheeks when no one else knows that you cry, when no one else knows that you're worried and that you are afraid. His is a love which will draw near to you, a love which will satisfy your every need, soothe your every fear, answer your every prayer, and wipe away your every tear. This is a love which makes Him, Himself, Him is your portion, to be your strong arm and your guiding hand. Because no love in all the world, even all of the love of 10,000 worlds combined, cannot even tip the scales to the love that our Savior has for you. His is a love which transcends all others, Paul says, in breadth and length and height and in depth. So bless God for this love. Bless God this morning, congregation, for this love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was a love that was set upon you before creation, even as the Father called you unto Himself and chose you and set you apart to be His possession, His own. This love poured into your hearts in time, in that moment that you can remember possibly when God saved your soul. That was a love, an eternal love poured into your hearts so you might be assured of the Father's love for you. Bless God that such a love is your present boast, that such a love is your eternal reward. Bless God that such a love led Christ not only to die for you, as He anticipates in this passage, but also to rise for you. And to now pray for you at the Father's right hand, that where He is, you may be also. And that while you're apart from Him, it's a love which prays that you might know and be assured of His unending love. So if you're here this morning and you don't know this love, if you're here this morning and you haven't come to Christ as Savior, this is the love that ought to woo your soul. This is a love that ought to convince you and overcome your hard heart. Let this love endear to you this only Savior of sinners. Let this love call you off from loving anything else besides Him. Because no love in all the world can be compared with this love. No scale can weigh the love of Christ. No line can measure it. His is a love which caused Him to pour out His soul in cries, in prayers, in tears, and in death. His is a love which compelled Him to lay His life down for you. Though your sin made you His enemy, though your rebellion warranted His judgment, and though your inborn hatred of Him argued for your eternal condemnation, His is a love, sinner, which is so great that He died to set you free, that He died to secure your eternal forgiveness and to make you His eternal friend. I wonder if you can sit here this morning and endure, if you can hold at bay the invitation which such a forgiving and a healing love makes to your guilty soul. Can you sit idle still and not reach forth a hand of faith and lay hold of this Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and maybe you're thinking to yourself, maybe you would say to me this morning, my sins have moved me too far away. My sins have set me from the outskirts, away from God. And there is no way such love can reach me. Then I say to you, His is a love which reaches the greatest distance. His is a love which reached Saul of Tarsus in mad uproar against the church in a desperate fury against God's people. It reached Mary Magdalene filled with seven devils. It reached the Gentiles, Paul says, when they were insatiable for abominable idolatries. It called them out, and it reached the prodigal son when he was lower than swine, and it called him back. And maybe you're thinking this morning, my sins have plunged me into the belly of misery, and no one can help me, no one can minister to me. I am too far fallen. Then I say to you again, the love of Christ alone plumbs the depths of the greatest misery. It'll dredge the bottom of the murkiest of sloughs. The love of Christ found Jonah in the belly of a well. The love of Christ found He-Man in the lowest pit in the darkness of the deep. And this love was so great that Christ laid down His life in the torments of hell for you, that He might deliver you up out of the same. So great is a Savior's love. Do you still sit at a distance from this Savior? Do you wait for a bargain better than this? Such a trade. You give nothing but sins. He gives everything, Himself and all heaven unto you. Do you doubt? Do you doubt this love of a Savior, that it is worthy of your heart? I beg of you this morning, I beg of you, sinner, His love is a love which is stronger than death. It's a love which 1,000 oceans could not quench. His is a love which brought Him from the heights of heaven to the depths of the bloody cross. His is a love which loves sinners more than we can love saints. His is a love which died for us with more zeal and passion and eagerness and willingness than we could ever serve Him back. So I beg of you this morning that you resist no further, not a single moment more, resist such a love. Draw near to the Savior. This is a love which loves you. He gave Himself for you. Give yourself now to Him without reserve. Draw near to this Savior and know the undying love of a living Savior. This morning I want to encourage you, secondly, people of God, I want to encourage you to be willing in this our day, yes, this our day, to entertain the Savior. Think of this passage. Many weren't willing to entertain Jesus. After all, John 12, verse 42 tells us that though many, even of the authorities, believed in Him, it was for fear of the Pharisees that they didn't confess it. Otherwise, they would have been put out of the synagogue. Though they might have admired the Lord Jesus in their hearts, though they might have lamented in their souls that He was so harshly dealt with by the Sanhedrin, they were unwilling to run the risk of declaring themselves to be on His side and entertain Him in this darkest of hours. Because as they saw it, they had good reason. They had good reason for that most unreasonable of all kindnesses, the rejection of Jesus Christ, the best of friends. But what are all their reasons now but transparent excuses for which they are still ashamed? But one man was willing, congregation. One man, this master of this house, whomever he was willing. We're not told His name. His name matters not. His willingness is what matters. This one disciple, he had counted the cost. He knew the threat. He knew the danger. But he considered Christ worthy of whatever suffering entertaining Him might occasion. He would not let Christ stand on the cold side of His door. He would not leave Christ and His disciples to seek lodging in the streets. But He opened His home to Him, even in this most dangerous of hours. He was willing to share with Christ the hospitality of His home, or the hospitality of His home, because Christ already enjoyed the hospitality of His heart. And so I ask you this morning, people of God, I ask you this morning this very question in these evil times. Are you willing to entertain the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to risk your life for Christ? Are you willing to put you and even your family at risk for the Lord Jesus Christ? It is easy to say so now. It is easy to say so when the sun shines on our brows. But when that day comes, know this, that unless you already entertain the Lord Jesus in your hearts, then you will never, in that day of suffering and persecution, ever be willing to entertain Christ in your homes. Unless you truly love Christ when the sun shines, then you will reject Him when the storm comes. You shall. Unless you make real sacrifices for Him now, then you will sacrifice Him for yourself later. Unless you deny self for Him today, then you will deny Him for self tomorrow. Search your heart, people of God. Are you willing to entertain the Lord Jesus? To be sure that you'll be able to stand then, you must stand now. Don't be ashamed of Christ for anyone, and don't let anyone or anything cause you to neglect the Lord's house, to neglect the Lord's ordinances, to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the Lord's people. Because it's your small compromises now that will leave you without all strength in that day. And for those of you who love the Lord Jesus and who know what it means to deny yourself for Him, for those of you this morning who already lay yourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice unto His will, to be disposed of as He sees fit, don't be afraid, even as Jesus told the disciples in another passage, don't be afraid of how you'll fare when the time comes for you to lay down your life for Christ. Because in that moment, He promises that you'll receive a strength not your own. You'll receive a peace which passes all understanding as God pours into your heart that special measure of His Spirit's grace which He reserves for His imprisoned saints and which He does not give until the imprisonment itself calls for it. So take heart and trust in the Lord's preserving grace as you persevere in faith. This calls for the endurance of the saints. May such endurance be yours. Finally, I want to encourage you this morning to see how inextinguishable the Church of Christ is. Come back to this man again in your minds. Notice how brightly this man shone in Jerusalem that day. When all else in Jerusalem was drab and gloom, when all else was rejection and unwillingness, this man's heart lit up like a chosen star. His willingness and desire to entertain the Lord and to entertain His disciples, though entertain the Lord of hosts, could not be hidden. What an encouragement this is to us today. What an encouragement that though we too live in a day when a love for Christ has waned, we live in a day when the willingness to entertain and own Christ as Lord and Savior and friend and bridegroom has ebbed away. We live in a day when the eagerness to risk everything for Christ has diminished to some sort of compromise. When we live in this day, be encouraged that the church is still inextinguishable, because God will always have His elect who open their hearts and their homes to the Lord and His disciples, even in the worst of hours. Church history tells us of that in many times of the persecution of the church. So take courage this morning, beloved. Take courage as you look around and you see the ranks of Christ to be thinning away. Know that the Lord's few warriors will hold the line. And though they be few, and though the Lord's warriors already bear the wounds of much war, Scripture says 1,000 will fall at their left and 10,000 at their right. And if you look around today at the church and you're discouraged because you see the lamp of the Lord flicker in the winds of Satan's stormy and thunderous blast, and behold this and that thread upon which this and that church hangs, and we wonder if the church's light is going to finally go out in such an evil day as ours, know from this passage that the light of the Lord cannot be extinguished. The Lord of light indwells His church, and He'll pour the oil of grace into His church, and He will fan into flame the light and the life of His people, even in the darkest of times. If you look around today especially and you see our land begin to be a Sodom, when you see our rulers begin to be a Sanhedrin, don't give up hope. For the Lord will have in Sodom His lots, and He will have on the Sanhedrin His Nicodemuses. So never fear the church. Never fear for the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is imperishable, because the imperishable seed of God indwells her, and the eternal Son of God, eternal Spirit of God, fills every heart. And we do again look in a day, as many days, when the best of ministers fall, when the brightest of members apostatize. Yet we are told again that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. For the Lord will keep the succession of the saints, and Jesus shall never, ever, ever lack a man to hold up the standard of the cross. So let us bless God this morning as His people. Let us bless God for the unending, the undying love of Christ. And let us be willing to receive Christ into our hearts that we might receive Him and His people into our homes. And let us take courage in our dark days to hold the line of the battlefield, to be faithful where God has us, knowing that the church is a flame that the whole ocean couldn't put out. For the Lord is in her, and He abides forever. Amen.